Well, please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8 for the concluding message of this series on spiritual wall building, rebuilding our testimony for the Lord, and of course, the road to revival. We've come to that place in Nehemiah chapter 8 where the revival takes place. Now, I know that for many, some question about revival, sometimes they can be whipped up and they can be very emotional, and you hear about it in the news, it captures headlines, and sometimes you wonder if it's totally legitimate. Maybe there is some measure to that. I always hear about the Welsh revival of the 1800s. I hear that referred to over and over again in my walk with the Lord and hearing about that and reading about that and other events. So we don't want to discount them because God might indeed be working very tremendously in the lives of people. And certainly there have been many, many people who said, Lord, we need a revival in our land and in Canada and around the world. And so we should be praying for that. It's interesting. I don't see any revivals in the New Testament. I wonder why that is. But we do see revivals in the Old Testament. And this is one right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so maybe in the New Testament, they were walking with the Lord all the time. But there were still problems, as we know, in Corinth and some of these other assemblies that even the great Apostle Paul helped to establish. But there are some instances in the Old Testament, and Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of those instances. So let's take a look at this chapter, chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood these various people. So verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So these various other people here helped the people to understand the law, and people stood in their place. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And God will certainly read, will give us the blessing, I should say, as we read and obey his precious word. Well, as I mentioned, there are a number of revivals that we read about in the Old Testament. Going to not cooperate here with me. There we go. And there are a number then that we see listed for us in the scriptures. The very first one, the first revival that we ever referred to in the scriptures is found in Genesis chapter 35, and it's really a personal revival. It's Jacob, when God said to him, arise, go back to Bethel. Bethel was the place, of course, I feel that he came to know the Lord. He had a sense of the spiritual dynamics of the life and the experience he went through when he bargained for the birthright and he stole the blessing from his brother Esau, and his mother said, hey, take off, you know, stay a few days with my brother Laban till things cool down in the household here. Of course, those few days lasted for some 20 years. And as Jacob went on his way, it says he came to a place that would later be called Bethel, and there he took a rock for a pillow. He laid his head down on it, kind of symbolic of the hard way he had made for himself. And if you remember that scene in Genesis chapter 28, it says there was a ladder that was set up from heaven to earth. And so there he had a dynamic encounter with the living God. And when he awoke from his dream, his vision, he said, surely God is in this place, not was, but is in this place, and I knew it not. In other words, God was there all the time. And so I think at that point, Jacob really had a tremendous encounter with the living God the first time. But, you know, from that point on in his experience, he didn't really call on the Lord too much. He had said at that point, "Lord, if you take care of me, I'm going to give you a dime on every dollar." American vocabulary saying, you know, "I'll give you a tenth of what you give me." Oh, how nice of Jacob to do that. You know, the Almighty God, "And I'll give you a little bit of my money if you take good care of me and bring me back to this land." God had made that promise, you know, "I'll bring you back to this land and I'll make sure that you come back." But, you know, he didn't really live up to what he vowed to the Lord. And in some ways, he's like you and me, a lot of us, who have trusted Christ as Savior. We said, "Yes, Lord, thank you for sins forgiven. I want to live for you." And like Jacob, as we see in the following chapter, chapter 29 and chapter 30 and chapter 31, Jacob is kind of looking out for himself. The most important person in Jacob's life was Jacob, number one. And you don't see him pouring any oil on any altar. You don't see him putting up a pillar or anything in those chapters. He's living for himself. He's making a lot of money. He's being very successful. He's raising his family. Everything's taking place in that way. But you don't see him calling upon the Lord until chapter 35. When God speaks to him and says, "Get back to Bethel." That's the place where he found the Lord. Like, get back to ground zero. Get back to your roots spiritually. And so God said to Jacob, he says, "Arise, put away the foreign gods that are among you." He had accrued these foreign gods, these idols, perhaps in his household. "Change your garments," he said, whatever that means. Maybe he got so engulfed in the culture around him, you couldn't tell him any different from anyone else. I don't know. Maybe that's what it means. And he says, "Be clean." So he turns to his family and he says, "Let us arise, go back, let's do away with the foreign gods and let's be clean." And so he goes back to Bethel. And that's the great revival that took place. And it's just like that in Revelation chapter 2, when God said to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Don't forget your first love. You've done a lot of things. You've tried the apostles. You've seen that they are false. You've done these great works." This is Ephesus, who had been reminded in Paul's two prayers to them, chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the book of Ephesus, that they have a hope for his, they should understand the hope of his calling and what is the glory of his riches in Christ and what is the exceeding power of his greatness toward us. All these wonderful words the Apostle Paul expressed to these Ephesian believers, and they kept at it. But one thing was missing: a heart attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John has to write about that in Revelation chapter 2. Or I should say, really, the Lord Jesus. John wrote those and recorded, but these are the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus. Don't forget your first love. And we don't want to forget our first love. That's what fuels our service for Christ. You may get some great rewards in heaven for good deeds that are done, but 1 Corinthians 13 says, if it's not without love for others and love for Christ, it profits nothing. So love for Christ, passion for Christ, let that be the what fuels your desire and passion to serve the Lord. So the first great revival was with Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Hezekiah had a great revival. Josiah had a great revival. And here Ezra and Nehemiah together. Don't forget, they're contemporaries, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra wrote about the return of the nation of Israel that took place decades before. But he got his information from other people. But he's really a contemporary with Nehemiah. So that's why we read about Ezra here in this chapter with Nehemiah. And Ezra, of course, is the priest. So that's the religious side of things, the spiritual side of things. And Nehemiah is the governor. And these two men are working together. It shows you can be a governor and know the Lord. Hopefully you can be that way and really spur people on. So Nehemiah was definitely spiritual, as we've seen all week long in these meetings. But the key thing is every revival that we see here, listed as you see in the screen behind me, any revival that would have ever taken place in our country or in your country has all been centered around the Word of God. You don't go anywhere with moving on for the Lord unless the Word of God is preeminent. And that's why God says in the book of Psalms, "I have magnified my name, my word above all my name." I don't get that. I would think that the name of the Lord would be highest, but he says, "I've magnified my word above all my name. Ponder those words for a second. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew's gospel tells us. And so we don't go anywhere in our Christian walk if it doesn't involve the word of God. That's the point that we're coming through here with in this portion that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I ran through this on the first night, but just to remind you again, the nation of Israel, and we went through it really quickly, but I just want to show you here. Again, that first deportation was in 605 B.C., and then 586 was the third. There was one between it. 539 is when the Jews were allowed to come back under the decree of King Cyrus. And then in 515 is when the temple was completed. So the temple, the priority was there. But the walls were not completed. 458 B.C. is when Ezra returned. So just again to keep in mind, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. And it's in 445, about 13 years later, that Nehemiah begins the work on the walls and the gates. Ezra wrote about Zerubbabel taking care of the temple. So what are some key aspects of revival? So in this chapter, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we have at least 7 different steps of revival. We can identify at least 7 of them. There may be more. You could probably find some on your own too. I'm not making more of the 7. Sometimes we love to see that 7 I am statements and the 7 churches and all the 7s, all the 54 7s. Someone has identified in the book of Revelation. 7 is an important number. But I just want to identify these right here to help us out, because we're trying to find the personal as well as the corporate application to these scriptures to us. And so there are tremendous lessons that go beyond this as well, but we're looking at it from the standpoint of rebuilding our testimony for the Lord, revitalizing our testimony, having that first love, having that passion for Christ, having a desire to read God's word and hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us from the pages of Scripture. That's what I think each one of you want. I think that's why you're here. You could have spent your money anywhere else. You could have been going on vacation someplace. No one was holding a gun to your head. At least I don't think they were. But, you know, the idea is you're here because you want to hear the Lord speak to you and remind you of His promises and to be encouraged in fellowship with God's people. And all that's part of a conference ministry. So the first thing that we see here in chapter 8 is location. Someone has said location, 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 right? That's the key, right? Location. And where is the location? Well, it tells us right here in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. The water gate. Now we looked at the gates, chapter 3, and what they seem to represent to us. Significant areas of testimony in the life of the believer. And in this case, gates that need to be repaired. And so we need to look at that and say, hey, this is a gap, perhaps, that needs to be repaired in my life. Well, the water gate, if you remember, was the one gap that wasn't repaired. They repaired up to it, but it didn't have to be repaired. So the water gate would remind us, it would represent the Word of God. And as I mentioned just previously, every revival, every renewal in our walk with the Lord, every revitalization, no matter what it is, comes when the Word of God is center place in our lives. And so all those different verses that we quoted before, how about this verse from Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. That great verse, that's found in Psalm 138, verse 2. I like putting these verses down, because they come down from the platform so many times. Somebody says, where was that verse again? And by the way, that reminds me, if you are interested in these notes, I'd be glad to email them to you. Just leave me your email address, and I will be glad to get it to you. So the first place is location. It could have been at the horse gate. Could have been at the fountain gate. Could have been, you know, at the sheep gate. We could make any reason and justifying a reason for being at any gate, but Scripture is precise. There is a purpose for taking place at the water gate. It's no accident. They just didn't say, hey, this looks like a nice place to have it. God is speaking to us through His Word, teaching us a lesson that any revival, any revitalization for our walk with the Lord has to begin with the Word of God. And so it takes place here at the Watergate. So the first step that we see is location. The second thing we would see is unification. Because if you notice here, it says in verse 1 again, now all the people gathered together as one man. You talk about being on the same page, here's the same page. Now, one thing I was taken up with, last summer, we have a conference that we have for a week at the Jersey Shore at Ocean Grove. It's a light conference. It's nothing like this. A little breakfast in the morning to start us for a day, a devotional type of thing, and we're on our way, right? It's not a comprehensive program that you have here. But I remember it's at the ocean. We call it devotion at the ocean. That's our term for it. And we go down to the beach. You know, there's the opportunity to swim during the course of the day if you want to do that. And I'll never forget, I saw a whole bunch of people standing at the shore, and they all had the same color shirts on. Looked like some, you know, T-shirts they bought. Like you might have a vacation Bible school, right? You know, you wear the same T-shirts, things like that. There had to be about 75 to 80 people out on the shore. And I'm hearing them cheer in unison. I'm telling you, they catch your attention. When you have 75 people cheering at the same time, you know, on a beach of all places, you don't find that take place. That's an unusual event. So I was encouraged. I mean, you know, piqued. My interest was piqued to go down and take a look at it. And when I got down there, I found out it was some local church in the area who were having baptisms. And they were all wearing the same T-shirt. And they were celebrating these people going in for baptism. Some were young people. Some were older people. And, you know, it's interesting to do a baptism at the ocean, right? Because you got to watch the waves come by. You have to, you know, wait for the wave. You know, talk about dunking. I mean, that's what you definitely have. You have to wait for the wave to pass before you get baptized. But, you know, it's just wonderful to see. And when, you know, and they're yelling as loud as you can be because there's noise when the waves are crashing. And so somebody's saying something from Scripture, and then baptism takes place. And then another baptism takes place. And every time there was a baptism, there was this cheer and a clapping that's taking place. A true celebration. And I said to myself as I watched that, I was jealous because I'd never seen anything that in our assembly. And it was like everybody was on the same page. Everybody was rejoicing. No one was, you know, partly interested and some were really interested and all those different levels. It was like every single person there was focused on the person getting baptized. And when they went under and they came back up again, they're cheering. And you could hear it all over the place. They were like one man when they were there at the shore. And that's what's happening right here. There's a real unity. There's a unification that's taking place. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the Watergate. And they were like that. And they were like one solid person. The scriptures talk about this all together. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, we're all workers together with him. Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We're workers together. We're on the same page. Someone said fellowship is two or three fellows in one ship. And so we're all together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a great verse, Philippians 1, 27, on unity. And that's what believers in Christ need, unity. Whether it's a corporate application in a local assembly, or even my own heart needs to be unified, as we talked about before, that make sure our heart is not divided in various things. The third thing that we see here in verse 3 is this. It says that then he read, that is Ezra read from it to the Bible. Oh, by the way, let me just go back and emphasize verse 1. The people together, as they were standing as one man, look at verse 1. They stood at the front of the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law. The cry was, bring the book. Bring the book. And that's what needed to be done. So verse 3 is the third thing that we see, and there's an attention, or could be application. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Can you imagine that? 3 hours of reading the Bible. Can you believe that? Right? Morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand. Those are children above the that had enough understanding, ability to understand what was being read. And it says the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentive. Okay, now you're looking at someone here who grew up in school having a hard time paying attention. I don't know if I had ADD and they didn't know how to diagnose it at the time. I have no idea. But I mean, it seemed like the class and the teacher was talking and I'm just like looking around and stuff like that, not understanding exactly what was being said. And I still have to work at paying attention to what's being said, because we're all together in the same way. We can be thinking about what we're doing tomorrow, what we're doing next week, what I'm doing later on. And it's so easy for our attention to be diverted. And with the phones that we have these days, I mean, it's even easier, you know. I remember one time speaking at a weekend meeting, and on Friday night, this was the days of the Palm Pilot. Remember the Palm Pilots? They had the little stylus, and you'd click the little Palm Pilot. It was before the phones came into use. And I'm speaking there, and there's a whole group of young people over there who had these Palm Pilots. I didn't know what they were. And I'm looking, as I'm speaking, it was distracting. I was looking, and I'm saying, what are those kids over there doing playing with? You know, they're all like this little needle going like this. Well, they were taking notes, which was wonderful. I'm thinking they're playing games on their little, and it can be distracting, right? But they were paying attention. I'm glad for that. Sometimes people can do that, and they can help them keep attention. Sometimes notes help us to stay on board. But for many of us, self included, I can be thinking next week, next month, later on, and miss what I needed to hear. Now, in the ministry that we have with Know the Word, we put on about 6 or 7 conferences over the course of the year. And there are many, many, many times, especially when I used to make CDs, I don't do that anymore, but made CDs of the conferences. And of course, introducing the speaker and going through all that, those gymnastics on the platform, doing all that. Then I'd go down and sit in the seat, and I'm got to make sure I have my announcements lined up and everything. And I heard the speaker, and I could look right at him. I could hear what he was saying. Then at the end of the week, when I had to make the CDs and get them out to the people and order the CD sets, I would have to listen to the whole conference and all the CDs all over again. It was like taking 2 conferences in. I heard it the first time, and then I hear it the second time. And the second time, I'd hear it, and I'd say, you know what? I don't remember him saying that. But that's a very good point. And that's something that I needed to hear. But you know what? I was right there. And I never heard it. So that requires us to be really zeroed in on what's being said. Because the Lord may be speaking to you, could be speaking to you, and you're dull of hearing. Like Hebrews 5 talks about. So we want to pay attention. And notice what it says here. The older people, the younger people, all those who could understand, were attentive to the book of the law. Boy, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Even the young people were paying attention. And so attention is part of that. If we're going to get this road to revival, don't forget, these were the steps before. The preparation work is up to chapter 8. But the revival is not here yet. There still needs to be the Word of God. There still needs to be the attention that has to take place. There still needs to be the unity before that really the joy is going to be seen. So what's the fourth thing that we're seeing? By the way, here's some verses to back all this up. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, Paul said, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, the reading of the Word. And then Luke 8:18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So just verses to remind us again of the importance of paying close attention. Hebrews 2:1, I've quoted this already before. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we drift away. What's the fourth step here that is part of the revival process? Well, that's instruction. It's one thing to hear the Word of God read. I could just sit here and read Nehemiah chapter 8, and you could just listen to me read, and the Word will do its work, right? In John chapter 15, it says, "Now the Lord said to his disciples, now are you clean through the word which I've spoken to you." So there's one way to clean your hands. If you had dirty hands, you're playing volleyball, you're playing horseshoes or whatever out there, you got dirty hands. One way to clean your hands is to put it under a faucet. And you know, in the course of time, just the water coming over will wash your hands. Just that water eventually will do it. You can speed the process up by using soap or rubbing your hands. That's what we do when we go to the faucet. It's a quicker process. One thing to read the Word of God, it has its effect. It will not come back void, accomplish that which I please. Isaiah 55 tells us. But if we really want to get the value out of it, we have to understand what the Word is. And that's what we see here in verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7, verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, basically the pulpit, which they had made for the purpose, special purpose for this. And beside him at his right hand stood all these fellows. And then in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them on this pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, I've been in a lot of meetings in the last couple of years where they actually said, "Let's read the Word of God, everybody stand." Have you seen that? I've seen that a lot these days. That seems to be a growing trend, to stand at the reading of the Word. Well, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the people, verse 6, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then it says in verse 7, again, a listing of people, and it says there at the end of that verse, these people, especially the Levites, it says, "Help the people to understand the law," and the people stood in their place. And they read distinctly from the book. In the law of God, they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's pretty clear language, wouldn't you agree? There's a little bit more to it. Some of these scriptures were written in Hebrew, and the people had learned Aramaic being in Babylon. So they're apparently it must have been some sort of translation taking place from the Aramaic to the Hebrew. That's part of it. The other part is the application of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why God has raised up various people in His church to teach and to evangelize and to help. They are gifts that are given to us by the Spirit of God. So instruction. I always love this verse in Proverbs chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. It says, if the Lord is speaking to us through these words, "Have not I written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" And those are great words. It's a question that's coming from the Scriptures. And so we need to understand the word of truth and then be able to apply it into our situation. Let me give you an example of how you can misapply. I remember as a young Christian, you always, you know, have this situation where the Bible teacher comes through and wrecks a wonderful verse that you applied in a heartfelt way, and he explains you what the verse really means, and it crashes your nice application for it. Here's an example. It says, I remember as a young Christian reading a verse in the book of Ezekiel. It says, "God will take away your desire with a stroke." And I was thinking, maybe, you know, I had desire for whatever it might have been in my life at that time, in my early years as a Christian. And I say, you know, you call on the Lord and He'll take away that desire with a stroke. Just like that. It'll be done and over with. Victory in Jesus. That type of thing. Until I started reading some commentaries. They say, well, what Ezekiel was referring to there is that God said He would take away His desire, meaning His wife, with a stroke. I mean, not a stroke, but you know. Yeah. I said, that's not quite the same application that I had. I had a really wonderful choice gleanings devotional right there. God will take away your desire with a stroke. So some very good Bible teacher will say, nope, that's not what it means. It means his wife died. And that's what happened with Ezekiel. But, you know, the idea, that's why it's so important to study the Word of God. God has given, He's raised up men to help us understand that, the teaching of the Word of God. Things are written in commentaries. You can't put commentaries above the Bible. You still need to go to the Scriptures. But let me exhort you to study the Word of God and look at the Word of God and rely on the Holy Spirit, as George has been reminding us this week, to bring out the truth. You know, Jim Elliot, one of the martyrs in Ecuador back in 1956 with the four others, he had a habit of not underlining his Bible. You know, we like to see Bibles underlined. It's, you know, it's proof that you're reading your Bible, right? But Jim Elliot would not underline his Bible verses for this reason. Because he knew that the next time he would read that same verse, the Holy Spirit would emphasize another word in the verse. If you underline it and circle the word, you know, your eyes are going to go to that same portion. And he would have a habit of not doing that so that the Holy Spirit could emphasize different portions of that verse. It's an interesting thing to do. I believe in underlining the Bible. I like doing it. But I'm just highlighting this fact that we want to be reliant on the Holy Spirit to guide us truth. And just don't run to the commentaries and, you know, kind of regurgitate what you heard. You have to get it for yourself. And when you get it for yourself, that means a lot. In the book of Judges, chapter 1, we have the account of a fellow by the name of Othniel. And Caleb was one of the spies, you remember, that went into the land of Kadesh Barnea, and it came back with a positive report. You remember that account, right? So Caleb gave a great incentive. He said, anyone here who takes the city over there, Kirjath Sefer is the name of the city, Kirjath Sefer. Judges chapter 1. He says, I'm going to give my daughter Aksa, her name was Aksa, in marriage. She must have been a real prize because it was worth going in to take this city. Well, you know, the name Kirjath Sefer, it means the city of the book. The city of the book. Now, it was a pagan place, but it was the city of the book. It might have been like the Alexandria, Egypt of its day. Alexandria, Egypt, you know, boasted a huge library. And seat of knowledge and all that sort of stuff. So Kirjath Sefer, the city of the book. So Othniel captured Kirjath Sefer. And he received Caleb's daughter as his own wife. And then Aksa said, you know what? I want the upper springs. I want the lower springs. She was a chip off the old block. You know, she was like Caleb. You know, give me this mountain. And so there was real victory there because she was seeing the example of her own father who lived by faith and was willing to move forward. We are well able to overcome these giants, he said in Numbers chapter 14. And so it filtered down to his daughter, Aksa. And then Othniel was challenged by Caleb to go do the same thing. And he did it and he got the book, the city of the book. Now that's the same type of attitude that we need to have with the Bible. To learn these pages inside and out. So that when you're walking down the road, the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart and say, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to be reminded of. This is what you should do. That's capturing the city of the book, so to speak. And that's how we enter into our inheritance. And that's what it means. When you think about it, the Lord said in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, I brought you out that I might bring you in. I brought you out of Egypt that I might bring you into the land of promise. And God wants to do that with every single Christian. He doesn't want just the mediocre experience. He didn't bring us out of sin and shame just to live a mediocre life with no fruit. He wants much fruit. It says in John 15:8, he says, here are you my disciples if you bear forth much fruit. He wants fruit. Fruit in the terms of converts, fruit in the way of character, fruit in the way of our conversation, fruit in a lot of different ways that we see in the New Testament. And so that comes from studying the Word of God and making it our own. It was Ezekiel, right, who said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And so when we dig in and we feed on the Word, it's going to give us the joy that we would want. The fifth step right here is found in verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. It says this: Ezra blessed the people, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That was conviction. It led them to worship. And not only in that area, later on, as we read in verse 9, further along in that verse, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And so conviction is what comes about. And we want to have hearts that God has touched, just like it was in Saul's day. 1 Samuel chapter 2:10, the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." That's real conviction. And that's what we want, to have the Lord speak to us personally, individually. The sixth thing that we find here in this revival in verses 9 and 10, it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people people wept when they heard the words of the Lord," of the law, rather. And then verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And so boiled down to taking action and making sure that the words didn't fall on deaf ears. And here's how you quote this verse, James 1:22. It says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We don't want to be just hearers. We want to be doers of the word. And it's obedience from James 1:20, verse 22. The reference you see there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the account of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was taken from the Philistines and recaptured from the Philistines. They had built a cart, and it was now 20 years later. So David says, "Let me build a new cart. You know, that thing is old, 20 years old. Let's put a new cart down there and put the Ark of the Covenant on it." And so they began moving in it toward Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, it says, Uzzah and Ahiah, who were driving the cart, they were driving it along, and it must have hit a bump on the road, and the Ark of the Covenant slid off the cart. And Uzzah stuck his hand out to catch that Ark of the Covenant, and it struck dead on the spot. What happened? Well, he touched the Ark of the Covenant. But why was God so strong in this judgment? Well, it wasn't the way the cart should have been, the Ark of the Covenant should have been transported. It shouldn't have been on the Philistine cart. It should have had poles through it and carried on the shoulders, not a Philistine cart. That was the Philistines' idea. So David had the right idea. You want to get the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, but he was going about it on the wrong way. And it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he was perplexed, he was angry, he didn't know what to do, he didn't know what happened. So in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, he says he consulted the Levites, and he told them just what we read in our Bible. You transport the Ark of the Covenant by poles and not by a cart. And it says in the parallel account, 1 Chronicles, that God helped the Levites to make that Ark of the Covenant go up. When you're doing things according to God's word, according to His way, He's going to help you to succeed. And that's what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Worth studying as you consider this in light of what we've been talking about. The seventh and the final aspect or element of revival is indeed the joy that comes as a result, the celebration that occurs. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, says, "They said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, In other words, celebrate, enjoy the bounty of food. Send portions for those for whom nothing is prepared. That's the poor people who didn't have any resources. You know, Paul talked about giving to the poor, something that he was eager to do. So giving to the poor is an important element of the life of the believer. He says, "For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And indeed it is. As a matter of fact, when you're obedient to the Lord, you'll sense that joy. There is a tie between holiness and joy. When you know that you are obeying the Lord's going to give you the joy that only He can give. When we're contrary to the Word of God, He's not going to give you that joy. When we're grieving the Holy Spirit, when we're quenching the Holy Spirit, I'm sure George could have talked about that, like he said, there's so much to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have the joy of the Lord. But when we obey the Lord and do things according to His Word, there's going to be the joy of the Lord as a result. So the joy of the Lord is your strength. Further on in this chapter, we won't look at it, but just let your eye drift down to verse 17 of this chapter. When they realized that they were there on the seventh month, the month of the Feast of Tabernacles, that they had not observed the Feast of Tabernacles all the way back to the days of Joshua, do you know how long that was? 1,000 years. 1,000 years they had not observed this. And so what they went out to the forest and they cut all the trees down for these tabernacles. There were booths that they would have in the area there. And they obeyed the Lord. And look what it says in verse 17. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. I mean, there was joy before. Now there was really a whole bunch of joy. How strong can you say? Very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. That's obedience to the Word of God. You follow and obey the Word of God. It's like God puts air in your sails, and boy, you're on your way. That's obedience to the Word of God. And so that's what we read about here. That's the joy. That's a celebration. That's another aspect of the revival. So for our messages this week on the topic of repairing our testimony for the Lord and spiritual wall building, what does it mean? Well, number one, it's showing a concern about spiritual conditions in my life of my assembly, and a contrition and a confessing and taking our course of action. That's what we looked at on our first message. The second message means acknowledging the need, like Nehemiah did, chapter 2, and assessing the damage as he walked along the walls of Jerusalem, kept the matter to himself, and then he expressed it with the others that were with him. All along, expecting antagonism, there would be a resistance that would come up. Then thirdly, that this repairing our testimony and spiritual well-being means repairing the gaps or the gates in chapter 3. Those areas of our lives that need to be repaired, that we perhaps have neglected or disregarded. That's in the wall of our testimony personally. Then fourth, understand that there will be opposition in our spiritual progress. That's what we looked at last night, chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's a review of those areas, the different devices that were used by the opposition. Discouragement, dissension, and fear, intimidation, ridicule, all those different things. And then tonight, taking the biblical steps for renewing and revitalizing our walk with Christ. Not the emotional and let's whip up emotions and feeling and we'll be revived because we feel great about it. That'll fizzle out in the course of time. But if you feed yourself on the meat of the Word, like is what is being seen here in Nehemiah chapter 8, that's what's going to make sure that there's a long-standing revitalization of our walk with Christ. And so we think of these great verses that are found in various scriptures in the Bible. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, we're in that way right now in the world in which we live. You will revive me, David said. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then how about this great verse from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Imagine that. The one who's infinitely high comes and meets with us intimately nigh to those that here on earth. To do what? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what God wants for each one of us. To be in that position. Be in the position of blessing. God blessing us as we follow him, as we obey his word. So we trust the scriptures and trust what he's given to us. And guidance through the Holy Spirit. Remember, the scripture says in Zechariah chapter 4, not by power or by might, not by my strength, not the list that George talked about so well this morning. No matter how much you might make a list, doesn't mean anything. Not by power or by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's what we want to do. Ask the Lord for his help, his guidance, his direction, so that we have a revitalized walk with Christ, serving him and rejoicing in the things that he's provided for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. We pray, Father, for each one in this room, each family represented, that you would really, truly speak to each one of our hearts in whatever way that needs to take place. So we're thankful, Father, to be here this evening, for this week, for our time together. Thank you for your good hand upon us. We pray your blessing on each one as we depart various times for each one. We pray, Father, you take us to our homes in safety. We ask these things, giving you the thanks and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.